This morning's Old Testament reading is in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we'll see in this chapter, as we'll see in the New Testament reading and in the Psalm 78, that God is a sovereign God. And He has covenants and He has His ways. And His ways are going to be done, and they're going to be complete in the way that He has already determined them to be, not depending on us or what we might think or do. It is all in His sovereign hands. In chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, God tested Israel in the wilderness to reveal the thoughts and intents of their hearts. And it says, God's goodness to Israel included abundance, but blessings can be perverted in curses by forgetting that they are God-given. God does not always take His people on an easy path. He led Israel through the wilderness. Serpents and scorpions assaulted. Drought and hunger oppressed. But trials were for their good, to humble them and to expose what was in their hearts. God proposes all things to conform His people to the image of His Son. Christ Himself faced the most severe trials of all and overcame them. Deuteronomy chapter 8. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that, as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which He hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart will be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy later end. And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Amen. New Testament will be in Romans chapter 11. We see in this, as we know, there have often been only a remnant in Israel who believe, but always at least that. The gospel has come to us in our various nations, but it was not always so. We should be thankful to God, for he did not owe us the gospel. We ask ourselves, when was the last time you thank God that you have heard the good news? How can the last four verses of this chapter help us to worship God for his saving plans? So we pay special attention to verses 33, 34, 35, and 36. Though Christians debate God's future plans for the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we should all join Paul in praying for their conversion. Let us devote ourselves to praying that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel fullness of the Gentiles, be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever. Romans chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot he not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is not more grace. Then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now as the fall of them would be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto thee, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them in the unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Far over the misty mountains cold, to dungeons deep and caverns old, we must away ere break of day to seek the pale enchanted gold. Those are the opening lines of a song that was sung around a dining room table in a hobbit hole belonging to Bilbo Baggins in the story from J.R.R. Tolkien, The Hobbit. Pastor Ben texted me last week and thanked me for my reference to Tom Bombadil, so I thought I would continue that theme again this morning. Actually, I'd already planned on using this as an illustration, and I think the song from The Hobbit is a great illustration to open with this morning. Songs in our day, at least outside of elementary school classrooms, are almost exclusively for entertainment and amusement. Now, to muse on a subject, and Pastor Ben has mentioned this a number of times, to muse on a subject is to think about it and to ponder it. When we put the prefix a in front of that, it's a negation. So the word amusement literally means to not think about it, to not ponder it. We don't really use the word amusement that way in our day, but that's what the word means. To be amused is to be kind of mindless, to not think about what is happening, what is being said, what we are watching. And that's what most music is today. It's mere amusement or entertainment. And it's shocking how often I can listen to a song and have no earthly clue what it's about. As Cheryl could well attest, there are times that I can even sing the words to a song and not tell you what the song's about. There are a number of times I've been singing along to a song and she'll say, "Do you know what that song's about?" And I say, "No." And she's like, "Think about the words." And I think about the words and, okay, maybe I shouldn't listen to that song anymore. Well, that might be okay and even preferable with modern music, but songs were not always meant for amusement. The earliest songs were likely composed for the purpose of education, thus requiring the use of the mind. And throughout The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien weaves these songs throughout his story. And the songs there are not just poetic asides. They're crucial to the story. They're not merely entertaining. They are history. History with a direct application to the present. And just like me listening to modern music, when Bilbo Baggins first heard that dwarven song, he was entranced by the music. He fell in love with the magic of what was happening. And you can kind of picture the scene. You've got this hobbit in his little hobbit hole, and there's, you know, 13 or 14 dwarves and a wizard there, and they're all kind of there unannounced and eating all of his food, and lots of things are happening, and then they break out into this kind of deep, dark song. And he's kind of entranced by it, but he really has no clue what it's about. When the dwarves conclude their song, they have some discussion about the adventure that they're about to take to retake their ancestral home from Smaug the dragon. And Bilbo interrupts their conversation because he kind of wants to know what's happening, right? He's about to be appointed as the burglar for this party, and, well, he's kind of confused about all the particulars of it. And here's how Tolkien records the account. He says, "First, I should like to know a bit more about things," said he, feeling all confused and a bit shaky inside, but so far still tookishly determined to go on with things. "I mean, about the gold and the dragon and all that, and how it got there and who it belongs to and so on and further," right? He's like, "What's all this stuff you're talking about?" And Thorin Oakenshield, who's the king of the dwarves and the leader of the party, he responds to Bilbo somewhat shockingly and a little bit indignantly. He says, "Bless me," said Thorin, "haven't you got a map? And didn't you hear our song? And haven't we been talking about all this for hours?" Right? Thorin is just befuddled that Bilbo could sit there and listen to the song they have just sung and then ask what they're talking about. See, Bilbo was moved by the music, but he missed the point of the message. And that's a danger that we must avoid whenever we sing the songs that God has given us. We can't sing them mindlessly. We can't enjoy the music, but not pay attention to the message. They're not meant for mere entertainment. They're not meant for amusement. They're meant for musing, for pondering, and for learning. And Psalm 78, our text this morning, as you may have already noticed, is the longest psalm thus far in our journey through the Psalter. And it is normally our practice that when I'm preaching through a psalm, we'll sing the psalm before the message and then after the message. And if it's kind of long, we'll break it up. And in this situation, we broke it up into four parts. Scott condensed it some, and it kind of took up all the singing. Though it's not nearly as long as you might think. It took us about 3 minutes to sing the second stanza. So The first stanza is a little shorter, the first part, but figure about 10 to 12 minutes to sing the whole song. Now, that might seem really long for modern ears, but really, that's not that long of a song. I did some research into long songs. There are songs over an hour. You can find them if you Google them. There's lots of songs in the 20 to 30 minute range. Not sure any of them were worth listening to, but it was interesting that there are long songs out there. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through the entire text like I would normally do before I pray, but I will be hitting all the verses as we go, so you will get all of them read to you at some point. If I do go too long, anybody's blood sugar drops, John Hurst has a stash of peanuts in the back, so feel free to help yourself. I do want to give you an outline for the psalm, and you'll find that hopefully on the back of your bulletin. The psalm begins with a preface in verses 1 through 8. And then it's followed by two recitals or two recountings. The first recital is found in verses 9 through 39, and the second in verses 40 through 72. And each recital can be subdivided into five identical sections. There's an introduction, verses 9 through 11 and 40 through 41. There's a section on redemption, verses 12 through 16 and 42 through 55. Then rebellion, verses 17 through 20 and 56 through 58. Retribution, verses 21 through 31 and verses 59 through 64. Followed by rejection, verses 32 through 37, verses 65 through 67. And then finally, restoration, verses 38 and 39 and verses 68 through 72. I think the outline is helpful here. It breaks out similar to the way we broke it out into the four parts, but not exactly. But I think the outline is helpful to understanding the flow of this text, so I will refer to it throughout the message. But let's begin by asking the Lord to open our hearts and our minds and to affect them with his word this morning. Our God and Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We recognize that we do not deserve your revelation to us, and yet you have condescended to speak to man, to communicate with your creature. You have done so purely out of your love and your mercy and your grace, and we ask this morning that you would enable us to muse upon your word, to apply our minds, to understand it, to seek out that which you would have us to learn from this text. And Father, help us to be doers of your word as well. Help us to both trust and obey as we hear you speak this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll begin our exposition with the superscript. And Psalm 78 is the middle psalm in 11 psalms attributed to Asaph in Book 3 of the Psalter. And as I've previously mentioned, this is probably not the Asaph of David's day. It's probably a later descendant of Asaph, probably also named Asaph. And we're told in the superscript that this is a mascal of Asaph. And we've seen that term a few times before, most recently in Psalm 74, which is another one of Asaph's psalms. The word mascal seems to mean something like making wise or prudent. The sense is that this is a psalm of instruction. It's a didactic song that is meant to make one wise. And then we have the preface in verses 1 through 8. And this theme of education and elucidation carry over and dominate in this section. The psalmist begins with an exhortation in verse 1. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching." He says, pay attention, listen closely, says Asaph. And specifically, he calls his audience to listen and to pay attention to his teaching. This is a psalm meant to instruct. He says, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Incline your ears, lean in and listen closely so that you don't miss anything. He says, I will open my mouth in a parable. Now, when we see the word parable, we most often think of the parables recorded for us in the gospel spoken by our Lord Jesus. And Matthew explains that in speaking to the crowds in parables, Jesus was fulfilling what was spoken of by the prophet, and then he quotes this verse. So Jesus, in speaking to the crowds in parables, was fulfilling Psalm 78, verse 2. Now, the same word can be also translated as a proverb. And the meaning here is that this is a story. It is a comparison that's going to be given, and it's meant to instruct. It's meant to make one wise. He continues in verse 2, I will utter dark sayings from of old. The content of this story concerns dark themes, old themes. And the word translated as dark sayings could also be translated as riddles. And there's a connotation here of mystery and ambiguity. It implies that the meaning of this text is not readily obvious on the surface. What follows in this psalm is a retelling of Israel's history from Egypt to the Davidic monarchy. And the mystery, the riddle itself, isn't explicitly stated. It's not laid out like, here's the riddle, right? He says, I'm going to tell you a riddle, and then he lays out a story. And you've kind of got to figure out, okay, what's the riddle here? What am I supposed to learn from this? However, the raw material of the riddle, the dark sayings of old, are things that are all readily knowable. Verse 3, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. This is not new ground, but old. These are stories that most everybody here is going to be familiar with, right? The Exodus, the wilderness wandering, the conquest of Canaan, the rise of David to the throne. These are all stories that hopefully everybody here is fairly familiar with, and at least pretty much every Jew of Asaph's day would have been very familiar with. In verse 4, Asaph boldly declares that these dark sayings will not be withheld from their children. He says, we will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. Specifically, the current generation was to convey to the next the deeds, the might, and the wonders of God. And chief among his mighty deeds was the giving of his law to his people in verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, as Marlon's already read from us from Deuteronomy 8. God gave the law to his people when he delivered them out of Egypt, and he specifically commanded them that they were to teach those commands to their children. And you can see a theme beginning to form here in this introduction. Asaph is stressing the need for the current generation to pass on to the next all those things that God has told them. But Asaph is not merely looking at the generation to come, but to generations to come. Look at verse 6. He says, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Right? Fathers are to teach their children, so that those children, which are the next generation, might know them and teach them to their children, the children yet to come, the unborn, who will then arise and tell them to their children. So Asaph's thinking at least in four generations here, right? Probably far more than that, but at least four. And this is a point we shouldn't miss. When's the last time you prayed for your great-grandchildren? We have a few people here old enough to actually have great-grandchildren. But I wonder when any of the kids in this room have prayed for their great-grandchildren. Right? If you grow up, you will have children who will then have children who will then have children. You should pray for them. You should think about the legacy that you're leaving for your children's children and their children yet to come. And we need to pray as a congregation. Not just for the kids here this morning, but for their kids and their kids' kids. We're often very far short-sighted in planning and working and ministering to coming generations. We often can't think farther than our own lifetime, and that is a pity. And what's the goal of all this instruction? Why is any of this being transmitted to the next generation and to the next? Well, positively, it's so that the coming generations won't forget God, right? But they will keep his commandments, verse 7. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And there's three phrases there that form the heart of all education, of adults, of children. This is really the heart of discipleship in a nutshell. Faith, knowledge, and obedience. Right? Faith, setting your hope in God, personal trust. Knowledge, the remembering and not forgetting of God's wondrous works. And obedience, keeping God's commands. Faith, knowledge, and obedience. If you were looking for a motto for a Christian school, if you were starting one, if you got a homeschool and you need a motto for it, this is a great one, right? Faith, knowledge, and obedience. You could put it in Latin, make it sound fancy, but it's really the heart of discipleship. Faith, knowledge, and obedience. To bring sinners to a saving trust in the Lord Jesus, to teach them everything that he has commanded, and then to encourage them to obey it. Now, negatively, the purpose of educating the next generation is so that they won't make the same mistakes that you made and that your fathers made. We see that in verse 8. And that they should not be like their fathers. What were their fathers like? A stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So Asaph doesn't pull any punches here. This is not an exercise in hagiography. It's not whitewashing the past. It's history. It's a history of previous generations who were stubborn and rebellious. This is the dark themes that Asaph says is to come. Right? The history of Israel is not always a pleasant one. And similar to Psalm 1, Asaph lays out two paths here. There's a path of obedience, and there's a path of rebellion. And those really are the only two options in life, right? There's a path of obedience and there's a path of rebellion. There's no middle ground between the two. There's no neutral path. As Derek Kidner has observed, Scripture has no room for parental neutrality, right? There's two paths. There's no room for neutrality here. You will either obey God or you will rebel against him. Those are the only two options. And Asaph, in this preface, bids us to pay careful attention to what follows. He reminds us of this necessity to communicate this to the next generation so that they can train up the next. And the content of Asaph's dark sayings, of his riddle or parable, is played out in these two recitals or recountings of Israel's history. And the first begins in verse 9, goes through verse 39. And each of these recitals begins with a brief introduction. And the introduction for the first one is found in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, he says, "The Ephraimites, armed with a bow, turned back on the day of battle." Now, the Ephraimites are a tribe that you may not feel you are very familiar with. It's not a tribe that we often think of when we think of Israel. We often think of Judah because it's so prominent. It's the tribe of David. But Ephraim really was a key tribe in the early history of Israel. Ephraim was the second son of Joseph, whom he fathered when he was in Egypt. And then his father, when he blessed his two sons, he gave them an inheritance with their uncles. Ephraim begins to grow in prominence in the early history of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, who's Moses' assistant, who leads the people into the promised land, he's from the tribe of Ephraim. Samuel, the great prophet, is also from the hill country of Ephraim. The tribe of Ephraim had a reputation for great military prowess. It's singled out in Deborah's song in Judges 1, 22 through 26 for their military might. And apparently they were very skilled archers. And you'll see some references to the bow throughout the song. Ephraim was also the location of Shiloh, which was the first worship site for Israel when they moved into the promised land. However, despite the prominence and prowess of the Ephraimites, verse 9 indicates that they turned back on the day of trouble. And we don't know exactly what that's referring to. Commentators are kind of in disagreement. I tend to agree with Jonathan Edwards and others that see a reference here to the incident in 1 Samuel when the Israelites go out to battle against the Philistines and they bring in the ark because they think it's a magical talisman who's going to win the day. And they lose dramatically. They all have to run for their lives, and the Ark of God is captured. We'll return to the loss of the ark later in the psalm. For now, let us consider the rest of Asaph's introduction to this first recital in verses 10 through 11. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. Why did Ephraim fail? Why did they turn back in the day of trouble? Because they were unfaithful. Because they forgot and they didn't obey. Right? It's not that they did not obey because they didn't want to obey. They didn't want to obey because they had forgotten all the things that the Lord had given them. And so with this introduction, Asaph then proceeds to lay out this first recital of the events of Israel's history. And in both recitals, the introduction is followed by a record of God's redemption, of his mighty deeds and wonders. We see that beginning in verse 12. He says, "In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan." These deeds were done openly in the sight of their fathers. These were not done in the backwater somewhere where nobody knew about them, but they were done openly before their fathers. "He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap." That's the crossing of the Red Sea. Verse 14, he says, "In the daytime he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light." That's the direct leadership of God as he led them through the wilderness. Right? A pillar of fire at night, pillar of cloud by day, the Lord leading them providentially through the wilderness. "He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers." The Lord's gracious provision of water in the wilderness. And not just a little trickle of water, right? If you're going to water a million plus people plus their livestock, we're talking big streams, rivers of water coming out of the rock. Well, how does Israel respond to the mighty acts of God's redemption? Right? Do they just love and obey him because of all of his benefits? Well, we know the story. It ends in rebellion, beginning in verse 17. "Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert." Now, oddly, Asaph begins this verse by saying, "Yet they still sinned more," and he hasn't really talked about their sins up to this point, but anybody familiar with the wilderness wandering, the moment you mention God's providing of water from the rock, you automatically remember all the grumbling that preceded it, right? So he says, "Yet still more, they sinned." And Asaph is counting on this shared knowledge of Israel's history, and he goes on to expound how they sinned in verses 18 through 20. "They tested God in their heart. By demanding the food they craved, they spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness?' He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" The Israelites tested God. They demanded provision. Then they questioned whether he could actually give the provision they demanded. That's how they responded to his redemption. Their actions are nothing short of rebellion. Like ungrateful teenagers, the more God gave them, the less they appreciated it. But we shouldn't judge them too harshly. This is how all men act throughout all of time. All right, in John 6, having been fed by Jesus with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, the multitudes followed him the next day. And I love the way Matthew puts it. He says that they were seeking Jesus. That's got to be a good thing, right? Well, when they get there, Jesus rebukes them. He rebukes them for seeking him because they weren't seeking him because of who he was. They were seeking him because they wanted more food and more signs. Such rebellion by the Israelites brought about the Lord's retribution, verses 21 through 31. "Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel. Yet he commanded the skies above," "because they did not believe in God," verse 22, "and did not trust his saving power." The Lord's anger arose against Israel, but it rises in a way we don't first expect. We see that in verses 23 through 29. "Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of the camp all around their dwellings. And they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. They had questioned whether God could provide provision, whether he could provide water and meat in the wilderness. And so God gave them meat in the wilderness. He gave them so much meat that their hunger was satiated. Now, how is that retribution? Well, let us read on verses 30 and 31. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. The Lord provided meat for them in the wilderness, so much so that later on Scripture will say it's coming out of their nostrils. Right? But along with that, the Lord brought death and devastation. He slew the strongest of them. And what effect did this wrath have? Did it compel the Israelites to repent, to submit to the Lord? Well, not at first. And when repentance did come, it wasn't sincere. We see the rejection in verses 32 through 37. Verse 32, in spite of all this, despite of all these blessings, despite the judgment that God has brought, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. I dare say no generation had so many ample wonders and signs poured out before them and yet still did not believe. Clearly, man's rebellion and our rejection of God is not rooted in a lack of evidence. Our natural rejection of God lies much deeper. Verse 33, so he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. The word used here for breath is the same word we find in Ecclesiastes translated vanity, right? Their lives were but vanity and terror. And at least outwardly, this seemed to bring about a change of heart in verse 34. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. When God's hand of judgment was upon them, they would repent of their sins. They would remember who God was when they were being afflicted. Verse 35, they remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But the repentance that they demonstrated when his hand was upon them was not sincere. See that in verses 36 and 37. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. You see, the essence of true saving faith is not verbal assent to what God says. It's a deep, heartfelt trust in the Lord. And the Israelites demonstrated again and again that though their bodies had been delivered from Egypt, their hearts had not. But in God's mercy and grace, he doesn't destroy the people. This is part of the riddle of this text, how God doesn't destroy them. Instead, he pours out his grace and mercy, and we see restoration in verses 38 and 39. Verse 38, yet he, God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy him. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all of his wrath. The Lord's favor was not a result of the Israelites' faithfulness to him. Okay, that's important. It was solely an act of his compassion, his grace, and his mercy. Yes, he punished them, but he didn't pour out his full wrath upon them. He did not utterly destroy them. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Right? He exercised mercy and grace despite their faithlessness. And verse 9 concludes the first recital of Israel's history. And in that recital, we saw an introduction and then redemption, rebellion, retribution, rejection, and restoration. And the second recital will follow the exact same pattern beginning in verse 40 with the introduction. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. Again and again, time after time, Israel rebelled against the Lord and put him to the test. And they never seemed to learn or to change. And that despite the wondrous redemption that God had provided. We see this redemption recounted again, verses 42 through 55. They did not remember his power or the day when he had redeemed them from the foe. All of their rebellion can be tied back to a forgetting, a lack of remembering God's redemptive acts, such as, verse 43, when he performed signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. And what signs did he do in Egypt? See those in verses 44 through 51. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Now here Asaph recounts 7 of the 10 plagues in Egypt. Water to blood, locusts, hail, frost, frogs, flies. And each of these in the Exodus account is probably directed at one of the Egyptian gods or goddesses, demonstrating that Yahweh alone is the one and only God. The death of the firstborn of Egypt, the 10th and final plague, brings Pharaoh to his knees, and he finally concedes to let Israel go. These plagues affected the Egyptians, but the Israelites were largely free from their effects in the land of Goshen. God had demonstrated to them, as well as to the Egyptians, that he had set his love upon the people of Israel. And additionally, the Lord led his people out of Egypt as a shepherd in verses 52 and 53. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. In these two verses, Asaph recalls the entire event of the Red Sea crossing. In the next two verses, he condenses the entire book of Joshua in verses 54 and 55. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. The Lord has redeemed his people from Egypt. He's given them an inheritance in the promised land. Surely the Lord is good to his people. Surely they will now follow him. At least that's what we would expect if we didn't know the story. But we know that despite the Lord's redemption, Israel continues to rebel against him. Despite all of these wonders that he has wrought, bringing them out of Egypt, giving them a bountiful land that they have not worked for, that they did not deserve, they rebel against him. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. They rebelled by disobeying the Lord's commands, just as their fathers had done in the wilderness. And like a bow that is bent won't shoot straight, they won't walk the straight and narrow path. But what's most shocking about their rebellion here is that they go beyond their fathers in their rebellion. It's not just rebelling against his commands, it's outright idolatry. See that in verse 58. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. Right? The Lord had brought them out of Egypt. He had led them through the wilderness. He gave them the promised land, and their response was, we'll go worship other gods. And that rightly brings the Lord's retribution, beginning in verse 59. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. And saying that the Lord utterly rejected Israel, Asaph doesn't mean that he has completely given up his people and cast them off forever. He clarifies this in verses 60 through 61. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. Shiloh, as mentioned earlier, is in the land of Ephraim. It was the first worship site of Israel. It's where the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, had dwelt there in the tabernacle, as we read in Joshua 18. And by the time we get to 1 Samuel, Shiloh is still the preeminent place of worship in Israel. It's where the tabernacle rests. But because of the wickedness of the people, most especially Eli and his sons, the Lord rejects Shiloh. He rejects Ephraim. The Lord allows his ark to be captured by Philistines to demonstrate that the glory had departed from Israel. And the Lord's retribution also brought death and devastation to his people, verses 62 through 64. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men. Their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Ultimately, the Lord's wrath resulted in rejection in verses 65 through 67. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. Now, that's a startling verse. The psalmist is not teaching here that God was literally asleep, right? We know from Psalm 121:4 that he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. What the psalmist is doing is using poetic language to describe the sudden action of God as a drunk warrior waking up and then bursting forth into action, right? So it's a little startling. And what did God do when he suddenly sprang into action? Verse 66. He put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. And who were these adversaries? Well, they were his rebellious people. Verse 67. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. The Lord rejected Ephraim. The Lord rejected Shiloh when his glory departed, and never again would Shiloh become the preeminent place of worship it had once been. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord rejected every single Ephraimite. It meant that that tribe would no longer enjoy the prominence and the blessings of his favor it once did. Now, interestingly, the tribe of Ephraim does become significant later on in the north, particularly connected to their idolatry and their wickedness. There is hope, however, at the end. Just as the first recital ended with restoration, so does the second. The Lord rejected Ephraim, but he chose Judah, verse 68. But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. Ephraim is rejected, and Judah is selected. It's chosen. Again, this doesn't mean that the Lord rejected every single Ephraimite and chose every Judahite. That's not what that means. He has rejected Shiloh as the place of his worship, and he has chosen rather for his tabernacle and later his temple to be set up on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Verse 69, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. And additionally, the Lord selects a man after his own heart to be their king, a man of Judah. And there's probably a comparison and contrast here between Saul and David. We see this in verses 70 through 72. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes he brought him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Despite all of the rebellion of God's people, the Lord continued to be merciful and gracious, to remain steadfast to his covenant that he made long ago. Though they were faithless, he was faithful. Now, what are we to make of these dark sayings? How do we solve the riddle that Asaph has laid before us? He's given us two recitals of Israel's history. He's told us to pay careful attention to what has been said. Well, I think the first and most obvious lesson for us to learn is the importance of remembering the deeds that God has done before. Right? There's a theme throughout the psalm of don't forget, remember the deeds that God has done. Right? So we must trust God, we must persevere in that trust by remembering his wondrous acts and by obeying his commands. The second lesson, also explicit in the psalm, is that we must transmit this, we must communicate this truth. We must talk of the deeds of the Lord to the next generation and teach them to teach it to the next generation for them. But we must be careful that the message we convey is an accurate one. Now, this psalm has layers upon layers of meaning. It would be bountiful ground for further meditation. We're just going to scratch the surface of some of this morning. We need to be careful how we understand the first lesson of trust and obey. It's possible for us to hear this song and to get the surface meaning and then go horribly wrong with it. And let me illustrate this point. Whenever I study a passage, I find it helpful to outline the text. And that's part of the reason I try to give you an outline when I'm preaching through a psalm. And what I do is I typically read through the text a few times, and then I create an initial outline. And then I've got some resources I go to in my Bible software. And one of those resources is a book of sermon outlines. And so I'll kind of compare my outline to the sermon outlines given there. And then the commentaries that I consult, they usually have some outlines. And I kind of refine mine until I'm happy with it. This particular book, this collection of sermon outlines that I generally look at, I don't always agree with and certainly don't agree with here, illustrates how you can hear the message and miss the point. Here's the suggested sermon title in this book for Psalm 78. Can God the Almighty be limited? And here's the summary introduction offered. God's wise and benevolent purposes are often frustrated. There are many things God would do for men if permitted. And then here's the four points of the sermon that they offer. And this is a book written for pastors and preachers. Here's the four points. Inconsistent Christian living limits God. Lack of faith limits God. Shallow and selfish prayers limit God, and a stubborn will limits God. And then there's a conclusion offered. To limit God is to set bounds to his operations, to circumscribe or confine him in his ability to effect certain purposes or works. The penitent sinner often does this when he doubts God's willingness and ability to save. The Christian in trouble often does this in confining God to a certain mode of deliverance. God extends his gifts, but we must accept them. Jesus invites us to come, but he can't compel us to come. Jesus stands at the door and knocks, but we must open the door. The key is on our side. Now you might ask, how on earth did they get that from this text? Well, I think the way they arrived at it is they understood the surface meaning of trust and obey. They understand that Ephraim was rejected and Judah was chosen. And then they wrongly said Ephraim was rejected because of their rebellion and Judah was chosen because of their faithfulness. Right? You see how easy that can be done? But is that what Psalm 78 says? Does it say that Ephraim was rejected because of their wickedness? Yes. Halfway true. Right? But was Judah chosen because of their righteousness? The text doesn't say that. In fact, the text says the opposite of that. Now, the text says that all of Israel rebelled against him. Not just one tribe, but all of them. I mean, you look through the wilderness wanderings, pick out some good characters. I mean, they're few and far between, if any. Right? They all seem to be faithless at times. Right? God's rejection of Ephraim was due to their wickedness. But his selection of Judah was not because they were righteous. They were just as guilty as the rest of Israel. The message of this psalm isn't that some limit God and others don't. It is that God is faithful to his covenant even when his people are not. The Lord is building his church, and he does so how he wants, when he wants, where he wants, and with whom he wants. Now, yes, we need to be warned that that punishment is due for sin. We must never think that God's blessings are earned by our obedience. Our obedience is the proper response to his blessings. You see, Israel again and again responded to God's redemption with rebellion. The proper response is obedience. But it's not obedience then redemption, it's redemption then obedience. And there's a certain irrationality, or maybe we could say super rationality, to God's ways in history. Despite the sins of God's people, the Lord continues to be gracious. And that's a riddle we must apply our minds to. Did the Israelites of Asaph's day learn this lesson? No, they did not. This pattern of redemption, rebellion, retribution, rejection, restoration, it happens again and again and again all throughout history. Most notably, we see the rebellion of the Israelites in the face of God's most clear redemptive act when they rejected his son, Jesus Christ. And their rejection resulted in retribution and rejection in the fall of Jerusalem. But that did not mean that God had rejected his people. God rejected Jerusalem. The temple fell. But that did not mean that God had rejected his people. Rather, through the rejection of Jerusalem and the bringing of the gospel to the Gentiles, all Israel would be saved. That's what Marlon read for us earlier in Romans 11. You see, the message of Psalm 78 is that God is always faithful to his covenant, even when his people are not. We must trust the Lord and we must obey him. We must teach the coming generations to trust and obey him. The children here, their children, and their children to come. But we must teach them that God does not need them to accomplish his purposes. We must take heed to the lessons of our fathers, lest we fall. And we must remember that we are the ones in need of him, not the other way around. That's the ultimate message of Psalm 78. And there's far more we could draw out of this text. Pastor Ben spent months on the wilderness wandering. There's a lot of material there. We must trust and obey, but we must never forget that we don't trust and obey in order to be delivered, but because we have been delivered. Let us pray. Our great Redeemer, we thank you this morning that you have delivered us, you have redeemed us from the bondage of sin. You have caused us to be born anew, and not because of any worth in us, because of any merit on our part. Sadly, all we bring to the table is our sin and our guilt. And yet you are gracious and merciful and kind. You are faithful to the covenant. You promised Abraham that you would make him the father of many nations, that you would bless all the nations of the world through him. And we stand here as recipients of that blessing. Father, help us to muse upon your word, to think deeply about it. Help us never to forget the lessons of the past, but to continually ponder them, to go over them in our minds, and to draw out the lessons that apply still today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time, this morning. And most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paved a way for us, who has purchased us for you. For we ask all of this in his name, for his honor and glory. Amen.